I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you haven't been here recently, we've been looking at the subject of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father. And I intend to wrap up our study of that this morning. Although even as I was going through sermon preparation this week, I realized how much I've just scratched the surface. And tempted to go off in all sorts of directions even this morning, but sooner or later all good things have to come to an end. So we are going to wrap it up here by looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this theme of the ascension of Jesus Christ is particularly prominent in the book of Hebrews. I mean, I could do a whole sermon series actually on that, how prominent this theme is to the writer of Hebrews, starting right in the opening words of the book, as he speaks of the majesty, Christ being exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. But let's read here verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Here we are urged to fix our eyes on Jesus. And the Jesus that we are encouraged to contemplate is not the emaciated figure that we so often see hanging on a cross, although that too is worthy of contemplation. But it is the risen and exalted King on his throne at the right hand of God that the writer encourages us to fix our eyes on. Now, let me just draw out a few points from this passage. First, I want you to notice that we fix our eyes on the ascended Lord as the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. We fix our eyes on the ascended Lord as the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. It is, in fact, the very act of looking to Jesus that really constitutes faith in the biblical view of things. One of the true classics, I think, of Christian literature is A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. And he devotes a whole chapter to this where he defines faith. And it's interesting, as he goes to the Bible to define faith, he doesn't go to Hebrews chapter 11, but he goes to Hebrews chapter 12. And he tells us that the essence of faith is summed up in this. He says, quote, "Faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. Believing, then, is directing the heart's attention to Jesus." That's how he defines faith, and I don't have time to go into why he comes to that conclusion. I think it's very well reasoned and so forth. But he says that it is the directing of our attention, of our eyes to God, that really constitutes what biblical faith is all about. And Christ is working to bring our faith to perfection. And he's doing so from his position at the right hand of the Father. Now, in the mind of the writer of the book of Hebrews, this vision of Christ on the throne is an interesting one, because he sees Christ not just as a Davidic king, but as a high priest as well, after the order of Melchizedek. And he actually spends several chapters kind of developing that theme. In fact, the messianic kingship of Christ, he says, is different from that of anything that the Israelites experienced in the Old Testament era. In the Old Testament, the office of the king and the priest were separate things. Never the twain shall meet, right? To be a king, you had to be of the tribe of Judah, in fact. And to be a priest, you had to be of a different tribe, of the tribe of Aaron. And in fact, there's a story in the Old Testament of Uzzah, one of the kings of Judah, who presumed to kind of take upon himself the priesthood, kind of ordained himself a priest, and God struck him down with leprosy as he went into the temple to perform those functions, that these two things were kept separate. But the writer to Hebrews goes back to a passage in the Psalms, in Psalm 110, one of the great messianic psalms that we've opened up on several occasions, actually, in this study of the ascension of Jesus Christ, because in Psalm 110, it predicts that my Lord said to my Lord, you know, let all the world be put as a footstool for your feet. And he goes on in that passage to speak about this king as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews seizes on that and really develops it for several chapters, in the earlier chapters of this passage. And so the king that is sitting on the throne is a royal priest. He is both king and priest summed up in one person. And from that position, he is working to develop our faith. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 2, it talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter. I've chosen to adopt the reading of the NET Bible and the RSV where it says the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. The word in Greek is one that's very rich, and it's hard, very difficult to translate in a single English word. And for that reason, many different translations have translated it differently. But etymologically, it means literally one who goes ahead and blazes a trail, as it were, kind of clears the path where others may follow. And so I think pioneer is probably kind of the best word there to translate it. And Jesus Christ is seen as the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. What does that mean? By pioneer, I think it means that Jesus Christ himself had to exercise this kind of faith. When he was a human being, he walked among us as an ordinary person. And he had to exercise that same kind of faith that we are called upon to do. He had to trust in his heavenly Father and did so perfectly. In fact, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 5 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. I want you to see how he develops this. In verse 6, this is where he quotes from Psalm 110. He says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And he goes on and says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Now notice here, he talks about Jesus being made perfect. That kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? I thought Jesus was perfect. In one sense, yes, he always was. He was always sinless. But as a human being, his faith had to be perfected like all of us, in a sense. That he had to learn through the experiences of life to put his trust in his heavenly Father. And his faith was perfected first. And he never failed in it. Nowhere is that more evident than as he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cried out, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, yours be done." So Jesus Christ, like any of us, as we go through life, we have to come to certain points in life where we say, "Lord, I don't want this at all, but if it's your will, I accept it." And to trust that God has a plan and a purpose in it, which is higher than anything we could imagine. And so Christ did that for us. He lived a life of complete trust. He gazed and looked upon his heavenly Father, and that fellowship was unbroken until the cross itself. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see how this, again, develops as the writer goes on. The writer spends several chapters kind of unfolding the difference between the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament and the priesthood of Melchizedek. But then in chapter 10, look at verse 8. And I'm going to kind of intersperse some comments as we read down for a few verses. It says, "First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second." Now, first of all, I want you to notice that he draws a contrast here between the animal sacrifices, which were insufficient. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But instead of that, they pointed forward to a sacrifice that was made. And it was sufficient because it was a sacrifice of a will that was perfectly devoted to the Heavenly Father. Christ offered up his will to God, said, "Lord, whatever, Not my will, but yours be done. He lived a perfect life. He lived a perfect faith before God and obedience. And therefore, his righteousness could be imputed to us. And so he goes on in verse 10, and he says, and by that will, that voluntary will that Christ offered to God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now, he draws a contrast again between the Old Testament priest and this new high priest that we have in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priest never sat down because their work was never done. And he draws great significance in the fact that when Jesus Christ accomplished his task, when he shed his own blood, offered his own life and will to the Father, that he then ascended into heaven and he took his seat at the right hand of God until his enemies should be made his footstool. That unlike these priests, this priest offered up a sacrifice that was sufficient for all time, and that through it, we have been made perfect. And so he goes on in verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, if you look at that verse very carefully, it sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? On the one hand, he says, we have been made perfect. It sounds like it's something accomplished, settled, done. On the other hand, he says, we are being made holy. It's almost an oxymoron, right? But I think both sides of that are true. In one sense, we are given the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. His obedience, his faithfulness is counted to us. And in that sense, I can never be more righteous than I am at this very moment in the eyes of God. That's why the Bible can call us saints. You know what that means? It means sanctified ones, those who have been made holy. And yet, in another sense, we're on a path and we're being made holy. Christ has gone ahead of us and has blazed the trail. He's a pioneer. He's hacked his way through the brush. He's done it. He's lived the perfect life before the Father, and then he beckons to us to follow in his steps. And on the one hand, positionally, I am as righteous as he is because I possess his very righteousness. But on the other hand, he says, come follow me. And I want you to learn to trust in my Father as I have done. So he is the pioneer and he's the perfecter of our faith. He draws us along, and from his position by the right hand of God, he says to us, I want you to come and put your trust in God. This is where it leads. And that's a beautiful, beautiful picture that we're given. And by the way, he offers his full support as our high priest along the way. That's another theme, if I had time, I would develop throughout the book of Hebrews. Let me just briefly share with you that as our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, he is my advocate before the Father in his presence in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. He's my sympathetic priest who can identify with my struggles, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He is my helper in temptation because he has been tempted in all points like I am, and yet without sin in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He is my means of access to the throne of grace according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that I come boldly before the throne of grace because I have a great high priest before God who grants me access to the Heavenly Father. In short, we have this royal high priest. And both sides of that are important. He's a king, and he has all the authority and the power of a king, but he's a priest, and that he has all the sympathy and the personal concern of a priest. And in that dual role, he stands before the Father, and he welcomes me to come into that very place where he is. And so we fix our eyes on the ascended Lord as the pioneer, and as the one who perfects our faith and helps us in the daily, you know, ups and downs of life to learn to trust in our Heavenly Father as he himself did. Secondly, we fix our eyes on the ascended Lord to give us a glimpse of our destiny. We fix our eyes on the ascended Lord to get a glimpse of our destiny. We're back in Hebrews chapter 12 now in verse 2. And it tells us that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we look to Christ, we see where this leads. I'm kind of back to the idea of the pioneer of our faith. We know where the trail takes us. And in one sense, it may take us through the valley of the shadow of death as it did with Christ. And so we're called upon to take up our cross daily at times. But by the same token, we see that God will bring us through that valley. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too will be raised in a glorified body to share in his glory. And so Jesus Christ knew that. He knew where his task led him ultimately. And therefore it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? As Christ looked ahead and he knew that the cross was in his path and he set his face like a flint to do what God wanted him to do, he did it with joy. His life, though difficult beyond all imagining, was meaningful and purposeful. And so he teaches us to have that same attitude as we go through life. He teaches us that we may go through hard times. And in fact, at some point, we're all going to die as well. And we're going to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But as the psalmist says, the shepherd will never leave us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He will go with us. And he promises to bring us through on the other side. And we, as we gaze upon the risen and ascended Christ, we're looking at our future, at where it all ends up. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, I read this once earlier. At some point, I feel like I should have done a whole sermon on Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 in this particular sermon series as we've been focusing on the ascension of Christ. But I've alluded to it several times, but it fits so well here. Let me read it again. Paul's really saying the same thing. He's kind of backing up what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Verse 1, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Isn't that a beautiful promise? And so he says, you know, he says, set your minds on things above. That's Paul's way of saying the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is saying. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And when we fix our eyes on Jesus, what are we doing? We're fixing our eyes on him at the right hand of God with all the glory that is due him. Paul also says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, and therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the path of the disciple of Jesus Christ is marked by joy. It may also be a path that is very difficult, but in the Bible, that doesn't mean it's joyless. Christ's path was a very difficult one, but it says that he endured it with joy for the joy that was set before him. And we too, no matter what, you know, comes across our path in the course of life, if we are looking unto Jesus, then the path is not joyless. We are given assurances that it will end in glory, however difficult it may be in the meantime. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus to remind us, life can be hard, but glory awaits. We're not surprised by the former, and we're buoyed up by the latter. And by the way, there's an irony in this, in that the world lives by a worldview that, in the big picture, is nihilistic. That is, if we do not believe in God, then the universe is an accident. There is no ultimate meaning or purpose to existence, and it will all end in cosmic darkness. The stars burn out one by one, and it all ends as a meaningless nothing. The good news, quote-unquote, from a secular perspective is that, well, there's no God, so you can, you know, live however you feel like it now. You know, live for all the gusto you can in the moment. The Christian worldview is almost exactly the reverse of that. We currently expect the present to be hard, though purposeful, but the big picture is full of meaning and hope. G.K. Chesterton put it well when he said, "Man is more himself, man is more manlike when joy is the fundamental thing in him, and grief the superficial." Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Christianity satisfies suddenly and perfectly man's ancestral instinct for being the right way up, satisfies it supremely in this, that by its creed, joy becomes something gigantic, sadness something special and small. Isn't that beautiful? I like that phrase, the permanent pulsation of the soul. That's what belongs to us as we gaze upon the risen Christ. Difficulty, yes, but joy also, yes. But finally, we fix our eyes on the ascended Lord so that we do not lose heart. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 3, it says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It seems to me that discouragement comes from two sources, primary sources in our lives. One is from looking at circumstances, that is, looking at our circumstances apart from God. It is very easy to lose heart in a fallen world. Personal circumstances often overwhelm us. And if we watch the daily news, that can get us very depressed too. And I'm not suggesting that we should ignore these things. The Bible urges us, however, not to fix our eyes on the daily news, but on Jesus, right? If you fix your eyes on the news, you get very depressed. If you fix your eyes on your circumstances, you will get very down. We are encouraged to fix our eyes on Jesus and to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we will not lose heart. As we contemplate where Christ is now, we are again reminded of where it all ends up, and therefore we're given hope. The other source of discouragement comes from looking within. Looking within. And again, I want to quote from A.W. Tozer in his classic work, The Pursuit of God, where he says this, "Like the eye which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, faith is occupied with the object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all. While we are looking at God, we do not see ourselves. Blessed riddance. The man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. Faith looks out instead of in, and the whole life falls into place." Isn't that beautiful? Faith looks outward and upward to Jesus Christ and our future destiny, and it embraces it. And while we're looking at Jesus, we cannot be obsessed with our own selves, whether it be our failures or our successes or whatever else it may be. And what a glorious difference that is from what we see in our culture around us, isn't it? Where there is an obsession with self. We've even given our, you know, a new term. We take selfies now, and I'm not against taking selfies. And my wife and I did it years ago on our anniversary, you know, this, you know, taking, but the whole life seems to be revolved around me and my little world. I'm amazed sometimes that I don't very rarely go on Facebook. It's just not my kind of thing, but you know, you go on and you see what people post about their lives. They, you know, the silliest, smallest things. And I think, does anybody care? Why would I, you know, it's this whole self obsession about, my life is so important, and we're taught, kids are taught from, you know, knee-high to a grasshopper, that self-esteem is everything, and self-identity, and self-rights, and all of those things. And I'm here to tell you, no. No. The gospel gloriously liberates us from ourselves. It's not saying that we're worthless or that we're scum, but it teaches us to look to Jesus, and we forget about ourselves altogether. And we are neither filled with pride in our own personal achievements, nor are we despairing of our warts and flaws. In Christ and in Christ alone, we're given a blessed liberation from our obsession with self. and we see the glorious future that awaits us. We see that which is truly important, and it's not me, it's His kingdom. It's not my concerns, they're relatively small in the big scheme of things. Our life experiences a Copernican revolution where I'm no longer at the center of everything and everything is revolving around me. He is at the center and everything revolves around Him. And everything that happens to me, I think of in reference to looking to Jesus. What does He want in this situation? How can He use me? How can this trial be used by God to bring glory to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that royal priest, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And that's where He calls us. And so we are urged to fix our eyes on Jesus. And when we do, everything else falls into its proper perspective and place in life. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to just become absorbed in our own little problems, in our own little world, and I pray that You would help us to rise on the wings of faith, to see something so much bigger, so much more important, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sits on a throne at the right hand of God and intercedes as a great high priest for me. And that blows my mind, and it ought to. And I thank You for it, Lord, and I pray that the reality of that might color my whole experience. That even the difficulties that I experience and that all those in this room experience would be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. These things we pray in the name of our exalted and risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.